There's a camera shot in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ that had more of an impact on me than I thought it would. You know, the movie is pretty impactful. And of course, it's all about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I've heard that Mel Gibson was influenced by the different paintings of the crucifixion. And one of them could have been Salvador Dali's painting, which pictures the crucifixion from above. So see, at one point in the movie, you see the crucifixion from above. You're kind of looking down on it. And as you're watching, as you're looking down, suddenly there's this drip of water that kind of comes out from the screen and falls away from you toward the ground. And you realize that this is supposed to be God's perspective, and he's just shed a tear. And I wasn't expecting that at the time. And it did hit me in a certain way. And I was imagining what the Father felt like as this was happening. See, we know God knows everything. We know he knows what was going to happen, he knows all things. And at the same time, we know that he transcends our experience of time. And yet, he's also imminently a part of our lives. He experiences with us what's happening, even as he experiences time in a different way. And how that relates, how God's transcendence and immanence relate, we don't understand that. But we can affirm what the Bible describes. And the Bible describes God as crying. Now, things like that, like even in Mel Gibson's movies, we can sentimentalize that. You know, we can make it so that we're really just focusing on God's emotions to indulge ourselves, to make us feel something. And if we personalize it, we can end up making God's tears as a way to focus on ourselves. You know, to think, well, if God cries over me, how important am I? Now, some people would think, as they read about God's tears, they would think it doesn't make sense that God judges. If this is really the way God feels, how can he weep over something that he's actually doing? And so often people make their choice. You know, you're going to pick one. Either we have a God who weeps over his errant people, who they're the ones that he's made. Maybe we picture God as just holding out hope that they're going to figure it out. Maybe picturing God as creating purgatory for everybody to eventually figure it out. Or you have a God who judges without any emotional attachment to the objects of his wrath. But for many people, you can't have a punishment that's retributive and not restorative, and yet have a God who actually loves and cares. Can't have a God who requires us to pay for our sin and at the same time whose heart goes out for sinners. That just doesn't seem like you can have both. And yet, here we are in Isaiah 15 and 16. And what you see in these two chapters is this oracle concerning Moab, that distant national relative of the Israelites. And this is the descendant of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And in spite of that connection, Moab really is still just one of the nations. God's mercy in blessing Moab and making him into a nation doesn't change the fact that this nation is not a member of God's people, not a member of his covenant people. So they are, in the words of Paul in Ephesians, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet, what we see in this oracle about Moab, it speaks about both God's punishing Moab and his heart going out to them. He weeps with them, even drenching them with his tears. So God's judgment on the nations is a tearful judgment. It induces tears in those that are punished, but it also has tears in the eyes of the one who implements it. So as we go through these chapters, we're going to see the experience of this judgment, the solution to this judgment, the reason for this judgment. We're going to come to better understand the heart of God in judgment. And that's going to do two things, I think, for us. It's going to, on the one hand, help us to understand God's judgment in a way that enables us to tell other people about it more correctly. On the other hand, I think it's going to give us a perspective that keeps us from wanting to follow those who stand under God's judgment when their way seems easier. So you can turn to Isaiah 15 if you're not still there. And we Again, on page 542, there in the Bible in the pew. Isaiah 15, that's where we're going to, again, see the experience of, solution to, and reason for this tearful judgment from a loving and righteous God. So the prophets, you see them paint a picture. They don't just tell people. It's not enough to just give us a bunch of propositions that we can either affirm or deny. Like, we're not Vulcans. We're not robots. We don't just take in information and respond logically one way or the other. We have desires and intentions and feelings. We have more to us. And the one who made us knows that. And so he teaches us in a way that considers how we work. And that's why this oracle begins with the experience of this judgment in the nine verses of chapter 15. So the term at the beginning there, translated oracle, I mentioned before, it just means something raised. And so if you raise your voice, you're showing urgency. So there's urgency in this message here in this passage. And why is there urgency? Because of what it describes. The first verse there, it seems very repetitive. And that's because that's the way the prophets work. They're very poetic in the way that they wrote. But I think John Oswalt, he does a good job of kind of seeing the Hebrew slightly different than this. It kind of goes back and forth. So it would read, in a night, Ar is laid waste. Moab is undone. In a night, Kir is laid waste. Moab is undone. It's a haunting statement when you understand it because it's describing the sudden destruction of all of Moab. According to Deuteronomy 2:18, Ar was located at the border of Moab. And Kir is a city that was towards the center of Moab. And both of those names, Ar and Kir, they're related to these Hebrew words that really are just used for cities in general. So it kind of almost sounds like it's saying from city to city, but also, based on the locations of these cities, it's from the edge of Moab to the center. And both of those are just explaining, this is comprehensive. It's going to affect all of Moab. And I say it's going to, because even though it sounds like it's already occurred, it's written that way just to assure us that it will take place. So from that overarching first verse, Isaiah then goes city by city through this distressing situation. You know, these city names, I'm doing my best. So just go with it. But these different locations are specific to Moab. So we go back and forth. We go from Dibon to the north to Nebo, or as we typically hear it, Nebo. Nebo is on the northwestern border. It's what Moses looked out over to see the promised land since he wasn't allowed to enter into it. And then it moves from south of Nebo or to Medaba. And it mentions this house or this temple. And it mentions high places. Those are probably talking about the same thing. It might have been one specific location for that temple, but it's talking about the places where the gods of Moab were worshipped. And in all of these places, there is weeping and wailing. Heads and beards are shaved. People in the streets are wearing sackcloth. Everywhere, from the private housetops to the public squares, everyone is wailing, melting, as it were, in tears. So that's the language of mourning. It's like there is a national funeral going on, and everyone's taking part in it. So it says that the people of Heshbon and El-Alei, they cry out. You can hear their voice as far as Yahaz. So everyone's crying out in sorrow. Even the armed men, it says Moab's soldiers. So these are the people who are supposed to defend the nation. The people, the citizens look to. They put their hope in for security. They're shaking in terror along with everybody else. So it's truly a hopeless scene. And it's a preview of what Moab is going to experience. But look at verse 5. You know, in the midst of this horrible scene, the Lord says, my heart cries out for Moab. As the people of Moab are crying out in distress over what's happened, the Lord, who's sovereign over it, cries out with them. So why is he upset? Well, the rest of the section explains. He sees Moab's fugitives, or the people fleeing. They flee to Zoar and to Eglath Shelishiah. They're heading away from their country. They're fleeing disaster. They go up towards the higher elevation of Luhith. They're weeping all the way up. And on the road to Horonaim, they're raising a cry about this destruction. They're crying about it, crying out about it. Verse 6 then describes that destruction. It talks about the springs of Nimrim. They're gone. And the grass is withered. The vegetation has faded. The greenery is gone from the countryside. Maybe the soldiers, this military, maybe a military disaster, maybe they stopped up these springs and they fed this countryside. So all that they've been able to store up, the abundance that they'd gained, it shows them grabbing what they can and heading to the brook of the willows. And that brook, they're hoping that this is still going to be an oasis. There's still going to be some water there. And you kind of picture what maybe some have seen in times of war when people are just grabbing what they can and fleeing their house, running to the other side of the country. And this is what the Lord's heart cries out about. And in verse 8, it again mentions this cry has gone around the whole land of Moab. The wailing has reached the outskirts of the nation at Eglaim and Be'er Elim. So it's mentioned water just in the last verses, and then again it mentions it here, but the only water we see is full of blood. The ESV, there's some variants here. It's chosen the name Dibon, which we saw earlier. It's the true name of the town, but the original may be Dimon. It may be giving the town a nickname based on the Hebrew word for blood, Dam. So it could be giving this town a nickname, Bloody. We don't hear exactly what's happened. We just hear really how bad it is. This it may be, again, a military disaster. But this, even though it impacts the Lord on an emotional level, he says in verse 9, it's not over. You know, the person who escapes that disaster is going to be overtaken by a wild animal. So there's really no hope in that first section. It's describing especially the impact, what people are experiencing as they go through it, and even the Lord's experience of that. So we get to see how, again, this relates to God. On the one hand, the Lord said that his heart goes out for Moab in verse 5, and yet in verse 9, he shows that he's in control of it, and he promises that there's more to come. He's the one that's sovereign over this. So there's genuine concern on the one hand, and there's consistently applied punishment on the other. There's a balance that we have to maintain. On the one hand, we cannot ignore the judgment of God. We can't suggest that God's love negates his righteous punishment. But on the other hand, we can't allow God's love to be eclipsed by his justice. Now, there's more we're going to say about that. But first, we want to consider the solution that God provides in light of this. So what is Moab supposed to do in response to this judgment? What should they do when it comes upon them? Where do they turn when everything's stripped away from them? Well, God describes the solution to this judgment in the first five verses of chapter 16. And we might hope that there's a way to avoid the disaster. But this is described as certain. Moab's filled their cup of wrath. It's going to be poured out. But there is mercy in telling Moab what to do when it happens. When it comes, there is a solution. So in verse 1, it seems like the Lord is telling Moab, the Moabites, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. In 2 Kings 3:4, it mentions that Moab used to pay tribute to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says that the tribute was, they used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So basically, the Lord's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to submit to Judah. King of Moab raised sheep, it says there. And that was their thing. So that was what they used for tribute. And the Lord's saying, you need to do it again. Voluntarily submit yourself to Judah. You need to leave this temporary refuge that's referred to as Selah. Word just means rock. It's some type of refuge. It's the same name given to a town in Edom, but this seems to be one in Moab. They're to go by way of the desert, get to the mount of the daughter of Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple mount. So really what the Lord's saying is that they need to come to him. They need to come to the one true God. And then verse 2 refers to the nation as the daughters of Moab, maybe even to the women specifically. in this entourage of Moabites. It mentions that they're at the fords of Arnon. That's the northern border of Moab, but it describes them kind of hesitant. They're like a bird that the nest has been torn down and destroyed, and the bird's kind of fluttering back and forth, trying to figure out what to do. It's hesitant to leave the area. It's looking. It's confused as to where its home is. And that's kind of what they're pictured as doing. They're hesitant. They're on the edge. They're afraid to take that final step and actually leave their town and head to Jerusalem. And then verse 3 describes pictures at least some Moabites making it to Jerusalem. And they make this request. Give counsel, they say. They want Judah to determine what to do with them. So they're asking them, make your determination. They request justice, it's translated. The actual wording suggests that they're telling the people in Jerusalem, do the work of a judge. Make an official decision. So they don't want just any decision. He tells the decision. They want them to decide to make their shade like the night at the height of noon. So that's what they want the people to do, to deliberate and to quickly decide. If the sun represents the people that have been after them, then they want Judah to be like this massive rock that hides them from the sun's scorching rays. They want literally, they say, really is to provide shelter, to provide asylum to people who have been forced to leave their country. They want the people of Judah not to turn them over to the army that's chasing them, but to give them what he says in verse 4 is the legal right to sojourn in their land, to be resident aliens. They want Judah to be the place that can hide them from further destruction. This is the request that's described there in verses 3 and the first part of 4. But then there's a shift in the middle of the verse, and suddenly there's a scene or this promise that's portrayed. And so the second part of verse 4 tells us when this promise is going to take place. It's going to happen when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Now, based on everything that we've been seeing, this seems like a historical situation. And so the assumption would be, okay, so this is going to talk about that historical situation. But the promise itself doesn't sound like that. It could just be describing a general time when this category of oppressor is no longer existing. So when the oppressors in general are gone, when these kinds of people have ceased to exist, when the person who tramples people underfoot, dominating them, when that kind of a person has vanished from the land, possibly meaning the whole earth, at that time, there's going to be a king. And he is going to rule, and based on what the description of verse 5. There's going to be a throne established. In other words, it's not going to move. It's going to be fixed. It's going to be firmly committed to steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a combination you find throughout the Old Testament. We came across it in the New Testament in John 1, where it was translated grace and truth. This is a common combination in Isaiah. And that first word, steadfast love, is that familiar Hebrew word, chesed. It's talking about really keeping one's commitments either with your family or with somebody you've made a covenant with. It's making sure you keep up your relationship with them. You do what's right. And so this king is going to do that. He's going to be faithful to his duty, not just to maintain his own relationships, but to make sure the people in his kingdom maintain those relationships. They do what they ought to do to one another. They're faithful to each other. They're faithful, more importantly, to God. That's what this king is going to do. And so, obviously, in a society where that rule is taking place, it's well-ordered. There's peace. That's the description. One of the key things that a king would do when he sits on his throne was to act as judge. He would adjudicate legal matters. You know, so a king was, in many ways, like the Supreme Court. So if you couldn't work something out with your neighbors, or if the local rulers couldn't figure things out at the city gate, you would go to the king. And so it's describing him here as doing that. Only it mentions specifically the tent of David doing this. It's not clear why it's called a tent. I don't know why it's called a tent. But I can't help but think about when John describes the fulfillment of this, the first part of this fulfillment. When he talks about in John 1:14, the word became flesh and but spread his tent among us. So this promised king is going to sit on a throne that's where there's steadfast love and faithfulness. In his tent, he's going to be a judge who seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Again, another familiar pair in the Old Testament. Meaning he's going to right the wrongs, and he's going to make sure that what's right is upheld, is confirmed, is maintained. So this is the king. And it doesn't say explicitly that Moab is going to experience or enjoy this, but that does seem to be the implication. Later on, in some later oracles, it's going to give a similar hope for Assyria and Egypt. And there it is going to be explicit and say that during this time, they're going to be members of God's people. So we have a preview, really, here of the promise in Isaiah 2 that mentions the nations streaming in to Zion. The Lord is directing Moab to go to Zion. And he gives a promise basically of what it's going to be like when they do that. Life in a perfect kingdom. So, what is the solution to judgment? What's the solution for us today? I mean, we belong to the nations. Most of us belong to the nations. So what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong entirely in both life and death to our loving and faithful Savior, King Jesus. So our only hope is Christ. It's this King. And how do we experience that hope? How do we experience this promised future? By faith. But what do we believe? You know, some would say that, you know, you simply believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus died to save you from your sin and you won't go to hell. And that's the essence of it, right? Believe that and you're in. Now, certainly that's part of what we believe. But it's interesting how often, how consistently the New Testament uses the term Christ to describe that, not Jesus, right? It does sometimes with Jesus, but Paul says, the way Paul puts it is Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says, Christ died for our sins. Peter says, Christ suffered for our sins. You know, we hear that so much, we kind of lose the significance of it. We lose sight of the significance of it. Christ isn't just another name for Jesus. It's a title. It's pointing to the fact that he's king. It's saying specifically that this promised king from David's line came and died. The King of Kings came and died. It's significant that the good news is not simply that Jesus came, that a man came and died, but that the Christ did that. And if we're not letting people know that the one in whom we believe is the Christ, is the promised king, we are not actually sharing the good news as the New Testament tells us to. It's not that we simply believe that Jesus rescues us from the consequences of our sin. Yes, we believe that. But saving faith involves coming to terms with who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the King of Kings who, yes, he did give his life for us. But he did that to transfer us from our slavery to sin to his kingdom. He did that. Faith in Christ means we believe that he did that by his death and resurrection. He has rescued us, as Paul says, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom. He currently reigns. We are currently members of that kingdom. One day, he's going to come back and everyone will be forced to submit to his kingship. This is all part of that good news, that the king has come and saved sinners, and he's still the King of Kings. And he was declared to be the King of Kings by his resurrection. So that's the hope for the nations. And it wasn't clear in the Old Testament how God was going to carry that out. Even though there was hope for the nations, even in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was revealed when Christ came, and yet it fit with everything that the Old Testament was saying. It was not a mystery in the sense of, well, I've never heard anything like that before. And then all of a sudden, bam, Jesus comes and it's something entirely new. No, it fits with what the Old Testament was saying consistently. That's Paul's argument in Romans. So this is how Moab and Assyria and Egypt can be grafted in to God's people, so that they can become more than just sojourners. Paul describes them this way in Ephesians 2:19. By faith in Christ, we are no longer foreigners and sojourners, but fellow citizens with God's holy people and members of his household. That, again, that hope flows exactly out of these promises. It's been God's plan from the beginning. So the major question is, do you believe it? Is that your hope? Do you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, that God promised to send, who came, and though he is the rightful judge of all the world, he chose to endure judgment on behalf of everyone who looks to him and believes? Do you believe that he died for you? That he was buried? That he rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he ascended to heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he has been installed as king even now, and that eventually everyone will see that? Do you believe that he's the king who even now reigns with steadfast love and faithfulness, with justice and righteousness, and one day will do so over everyone in his eternal kingdom? If you believe that, then you can understand and really have no problem understanding why this loving king will one day judge all who do not believe and submit to the good news. If you believe the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done, those who reject the good news can't understand that. They don't understand how both of those can be true. But those who believe it, believe the good news, we know the reason for it. And what is the reason for this tearful judgment from a loving and righteous God? We see that in the final nine verses of chapter 16. And frankly, the specific reason, it's shocking. As I was thinking about it, just kind of, it's shocking when you see why God says this punishment is coming. You know, we have a scale for sin, right? There's certain sins we thought, well, that one's a really bad one. And not all our scales agree. But the sin here is a very, very high sin on God's list. So look at verse 6. It says, the Lord says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence in his idle boasting. He is not right. Alec Motier, he pointed out that in the previous verse, verse 5, you have these four descriptions for the Messiah's reign. Steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. Here you have four different words described for Moab's kingdom. Pride, arrogance, insolence, boasting. Some of them are repeated. And there's a great deal of semantic overlap here. A lot of synonymous words being used. In fact, three of them are just variations of one Hebrew root. You have gay, gaon, and gava, all related to the same word. And when you do something like that in Hebrew, you're basically saying, you're saying something like every kind of something. So this is emphasizing that Moab exhibits every kind of pride that you could think of. And then that last word, insolence, it's really like an extreme version of self-confidence, self-esteem, rather. You could call it narcissism if that word wasn't so tinged with psychological usage. And this is the problem of our age, right? This is the situation that we are so much a part of, sometimes it's hard to see. Making life all about ourselves. It becomes a virtue when the pursuit of happiness is our ideal. Because you have to be putting yourself first if you're going to pursue happiness. Can't sacrifice for the sake of others. You got to get yours. You deserve it. Don't settle. Kind of a comical thing I saw in Parks and Rec. Tom and Donna, they have this annual day called Treat Yourself. What's crazy to me is, it's this day, where they just basically indulge themselves. What's crazy to me is that fans have taken it on themselves to have that day, like to celebrate that day. Where's the comedy in it? The comedy is, Tom actually says, tongue in cheek, Well, he doesn't mean it that way, but the writers do. He says, it's the one day of year that he allows himself to be selfish. Tom is one of the most selfish characters on the show. So how do people miss the joke and celebrate it? Because that's what we think. We think you got to you got to be self-indulgent at least once in a while. That's how you relax. You have a little me time, right? You have to focus on yourself if you want to be able to relieve some stress. So we think it's very justifiable to be this way, to be proud, to be focused on ourselves. What's the worst part about pride? I'll give you a hint. It's not actually the interpersonal problems it causes, though that is a very big problem. The worst part of pride is how it affects us with God. I mean, on the one hand, C.S. Lewis does a good job of this. He points out how pride always creates enmity, he says, between people. If you're putting yourself first, that's going to put you at odds with the people around you. But more importantly, it does that with God. And so C.S. Lewis explains, he says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord promised he was going to bring down everything that exalts itself. God's going to humble the proud. He's going to put everyone in their place, helping them to see the way things really are. And he promises here to do that for Moab specifically. And he paints a picture of what that's like. It involves a lot of crying. And what God says is, let him cry. He says in verse 7, therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. He tells them to mourn utterly stricken. And then he begins to tell them what they're crying over. You know, they're crying over what's going to be taken away from them. And it starts with these raisin cakes from Kir Haresheth. Not sure. Something like that. Maybe the same Kir at the beginning of chapter 15. So raisin cakes are probably a delicacy that Moab was famous for, right? These raisins that you like kind of press into a cake. It's my understanding of them. So the reason why they're gone is because the vineyards are gone. It goes on to describe that in verse 8. So the fields of Heshbon languish. And then it describes this legendary vine of Sibmah. It once reached all the way to Yazer, even out to the desert and over the sea. And that picture comes from their farming practices. They don't do what we do with vines. They didn't, at least not in Moab. They didn't force vines to go up stakes or trellises. They just let them spread out all over the ground. And so this is picturing this vine kind of spreading out, starting at Sibmah and spreading all the way to the edge to Yazer, and then to the eastern border of the desert, and then to the western border of the Dead Sea. And it says, its shoots spread abroad and pass over the sea. And that might mean that they were exporting wine to Judah. But that's no longer the case. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches. They cut off the branches. What happens when you sever a branch from the root of the vine? It's going to wither and die. But again, notice verse 9. What's God's response to this destruction? It says, therefore, I weep with the weeping of Yazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleilah, or Eleilel. So he's weeping with those who weep. Kind of sounds like Gibson's movie in terms of that scene where God's tears flood down and drench these towns. And they're both crying over the same thing. They're crying over the lack of summer fruit. And that silenced these shouts of joy that you would hear during the harvest time. Traditionally, people would have celebrated at the end of harvest. This would have been a time of parties. And it's saying, going on to verse 10, that that's not happening. The joy and gladness are taken away. Because that fruitful field isn't fruitful anymore. There's no songs being sung, no cheers raised. There's no grapes. No one's treading grapes in the presses. Because the Lord, who is weeping with them, has put an end to the shouting. He's done both. But again, verse 11 says in response to that, therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self like Kir Hareseth. So again, you have this anthropomorphic language for God. He's inner parts. He is an inmost being or self. This is God, his spirit. So this is just, again, picturing him this way. But we talk about emotions this way, right? We use terms like visceral. Comes from the term viscera, which means your inside parts. Means it can mean something deeply felt, which even that's metaphorical, right? To feel something deeply. You're talking about deep inside of you, you feel something. It's the same way that we speak. And this is describing God as having these deep feelings of sadness. It's like his intestines are being strummed like a guitar. This is affecting and moving him. He's deeply sad. Verse 12 shows what really makes the Lord even sadder. This is what happens. This is what Moab does in response. It's not to turn to the one true God. It's to go to their false gods. So those places mentioned at the beginning in chapter 15, they're mentioned again, the high places, the sanctuary. So Moab's praying to its god, Chemosh. And then there's this play on words here with what Moab's doing. They're doing one thing, but it's really something else. They're presenting themselves, but really they're just wearying themselves. In Hebrew, they're nira, but it's just nila. They're presenting themselves to the god, but it's just really wearying themselves. It's accomplishing nothing. Their prayers are not going to be answered. And that's not just a sad mistake. You know, sometimes people present things in such a way as to make us look just not in the best light, right? Saying, well, you guys believe that yours is the one true God. And really, all that's going on is people just have made a mistake, right? They're mistakenly worshiping the wrong God. And how crazy is that, that God would punish people for just not praying to the right God? That is not what idolatry is all about. We need to understand that idolatry isn't simply a matter of worshiping the wrong God. Idolatry, what every other religion essentially does, is to turn worshiping God on its head. What you do is you're making worship really all about the worshiper. It's not really about the God you're worshiping. The God you're worshiping is a means to an end. Idolatry is really one of the most insidious forms of pride. False worship, we should say, is a form of pride. That is where the creature returns the favor, so to speak. Creature makes God into his own image. It's basically treating God with this kind of quid pro quo worship. You scratch my back, or I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. That's the religion of the world. That is not simply worshiping the wrong God. It is the pursuit of self via God. So when pride and selfishness are the problem, you can never fix that with more of the same. You can't fix that by worshiping yourself. It's not going to work. Verses 13 and 14, they give you kind of an epilogue here. Best I can tell, what this is saying is that Isaiah gives this original oracle from 15:1 to 16:12 at some point in his ministry. And then later, the Lord gives this update, really. He says, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Before, it had no time frame. Now it's going to be no more than 3 years. Like hired workers, they're not going to go beyond the time constraint that they have. They're going to work up to the time that they're required to, but not beyond it. So it's going to be no more than 3 years' time. And this is going to have happened. They're going to experience this calamity that Isaiah has been describing. Now, why judgment? You know, reading a passage on judgment, that's a question. Why judgment? Why does God judge? Because it's necessary. When it comes to judgment, God does what is right. I would go so far as to say even what is loving. It is just as Abraham's rhetorical question to God in Genesis 18:20. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Of course he will. No other options. God cannot overlook sin. God must deal with sin properly, or else God is not righteous or even loving. A judge who lets someone off the hook for destroying someone else's property is not loving to the person whose property was destroyed, right? So God cannot leave our sin unpaid. What we owe for our sin must be paid for God to do what is right and loving to all the people involved. At the same time, the Bible's clear, God does not enjoy punishing sinners. The Lord says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the fact that God judges and must judge sinners, that does not negate his love for sinners. So God is love even as he is light. When we share the good news with others, we have to make sure and explain to people who the true God is. He is the creator and designer of the universe, who is both loving and righteous. And those attributes are not in conflict. There's no contradiction between them. They're both true, even in judgment. Judgment is deserved because we are not loving and righteous. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God as expressed through love and righteousness. At the same time, God loves sinners. He wants them to turn from their sin, to come to him. So the good news about Jesus really can only be understood when we understand who God is, and we understand the danger that we're deservedly in. So when you share the good news, do not pit God's love against his righteousness. We tell the truth about God, it makes sense out of not just the good news, but the natural consequences that come from faith in a crucified and risen Messiah. So the King who rescues us from the domain of darkness does so that we'll walk in his love and light. That's not optional. Submitting to King Jesus is the only thing that fits with believing in Jesus as King. So when you see Jesus as he is, that keeps you from minimizing your sin. Helps you see he truly loves us. He wants us to enjoy his steadfast love and faithfulness, his justice and righteousness, especially by living it out ourselves. So our hope in salvation from judgment is a way of life. The hope of life with Christ leads to a life that follows him rather than following the world. So just like Israel, they should have learned by this oracle not to follow Moab's footsteps, to see that Moab's only hope was their own God. That is the same thing that we need to experience. And it's good for us. It is good for us to meditate on the tearful judgment of our loving and righteous God. Join me in prayer. Father, we are tempted at times to pick and choose what is relevant to our lives. You have so much in your word that gets skipped over. And there is this a very sad tendency in our many churches to say, we're just going to talk about what's relevant. And to miss out on the very foundational truths that help us understand everything else. Help us to see the truth about you. Help us to understand better the truth about your judgment, that we would not be tempted by some of the really ridiculous things that get said, whether it's on the internet or other places, that this idea that your judgment is incompatible with your love. We thank you for a very clear word that teaches us that that is not the case. you are a God who is consistent. That you do love. You do judge. And there is no conflict between the two. Conflict that comes is why anyone should be rescued from that. Even in spite of the fact that you love us, we still know what is right, what's required. So thank you. Thank you for not only sending your son, but revealing to us personally that truth. That on the cross, we see both your love and justice. We see love for us, and we see the justice of our sin paid for. That you're not inconsistent there. You're not inconsistent to pay for what our sin owes. You take it on. We thank you so much for that good news. And we pray for anyone here who does not know that good news, that they would see you as you truly are. They would recognize how good it is to know that there is a God who is consistently loving and righteous, who sent his son for everyone who would see their sin, turn from it, trust in him by the grace that comes through your Spirit. So we pray that they would turn and trust even this morning, and that we would be better equipped by this to be faithful with the good news, to not simply tell people the good parts, to not be honest with them about the whole gospel, to be faithful to what actually say in your word. Give us confidence to know that even when the people around us seem to be experiencing a better life than we might expect by doing things in a way that you don't want us to do, by indulging themselves in ways that you don't want us to, help us to not think that we're missing out. Help us to see in this text a reason to follow you, to listen, to know that it is good. It is good for us to listen to you. You have our best interest at heart. Grant us strength to believe that. Because of your Son, by your Spirit.